It's happening. Okay, let's go to our scripture reading for today's sermon, and we're continuing our teaching series on the Apostles' Creed, and today we're going to take a look at Acts chapter 17, and we're going to read from verses 24 through 31. You can follow along as I read it. If you have your Bibles open, and as always, the passage is on the screen behind me. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 31. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. This is God's word. Well, this morning, I'm going to try to address a topic that I believe is near and dear to the hearts of many of us in this room and many people in our society today, and that is our longing for justice. When we see something happen that we believe is wrong or unfair, there are times where we will feel an anger, a righteous anger at the situation. It can range from something as seemingly trivial as a bad call by a referee, to something far more serious, like a kid being bullied at school or someone being treated unfairly because of his or her skin color. I know for a fact many of us felt this anger when we heard about what happened at a local mobile gas station right here in Naperville just a couple of weeks ago. And this righteous anger can often lead to a deep, even a visceral desire to fix the situation, to make things right. And all of that stems from an innate longing for justice that we feel. And I believe this longing for justice is a reflection of the desire for justice in the heart of God. The Bible speaks of people being created in God's image. And theologians have often talked about certain attributes that God has shared or communicated with human beings who are created in his image. And I think this longing for justice is certainly one of these attributes that God has communicated. He has shared with us as human beings. But before we get too excited, I think I also need to say that we'll discover when we look into the scripture that God's commitment to justice stems from the fact that he is a God who judges. And this is actually something that many Christians affirm, whether we realize it or not. The Apostles' Creed, which we've been taking a look at this summer, which we recited this morning, has a line that describes God as someone who will come again to judge the living and the dead. He is a God of judgment. It seems, however, this notion of a judging God has fallen on rather hard times in our day and age. We live in an era that has elevated tolerance as the noblest of human virtues. Our society often encourages or even insists that we accept people as they are without any attempt to change them. Who are we, after all, to suggest that one particular religion or philosophy or worldview or lifestyle choice is in any way superior to another? That is the modern-day equivalent of the unpardonable sin. And as a side note, I can't help but find it ironic that This tolerance, which so many people today deeply cherish, this tolerance can occasionally have a rather subtle intolerance about it. People who think this way demand that everyone else think this way too. And they'll often condemn those who don't. I had always assumed that tolerance, by definition, means giving others the freedom to disagree. But having said all this, we have to admit making the case that there exists only one God who serves as the exclusive source and standard for morality. This is a worldview that's known as ethical monotheism. One God who serves as a standard for morality. Making a case for this kind of God who judges is a tough climb today. I am at least going to try with the time we have. And as we begin this uphill climb, I'm going to try my best to address some of these concerns that many people have about this notion of a God who judges. I'm not going to have all the answers, obviously, but I'll at least try to make some headway by offering three thoughts for reflection. First, I believe a lot of the disagreement about a God of judgment is due actually to misconceptions about what the Bible really says about this subject. Second, our distaste for the concept of divine judgment may actually say more about ourselves than it does about the Bible. And third, the idea that God is a God of judgment, while it may seem outdated or even oppressive, I want to argue is actually something that every person should find appealing, but with one very important caveat. Now, built into all three of these reflections is the assumption that what the Bible says about God matters. I'm going to assume that we who identify as Christians don't view the Bible. We don't see the Bible as merely a historical record of how people in specific times or cultures viewed God. Rather, we see the Bible as a testimony that reflects a specific time and culture, yes, but also as God's very own word that transcends time and culture. And this book is the primary way that God has revealed himself to humanity. In other words, if we really want to know God, then we need to take seriously what he says about himself in this book rather than trying to impose our preconceived biases on him. We need to be willing to follow the data where it leads, even if it might lead us to a place that may challenge our assumptions or make us a bit uncomfortable. So let me offer three reflections in the form of what I would describe as modern-day misconceptions about the concept of divine judgment. First, I'd like us to consider that divine judgment is only an Old Testament concept. I believe this is a misconception. I'm calling it misconception number one. Divine judgment is an Old Testament concept, only an Old Testament concept. This really flows out of the belief that the God of the Old Testament is primarily a God of anger, while the God of the New Testament is primarily a God of love. Okay? We may have heard this argument before. Okay, the Old Testament God is a God of anger, hence all the judgment language, and the New Testament God is primarily a God of love. And since judgment, a strictly Old Testament concept, according to this misconception, has to do with anger, it has no place in today's Christianity. Of course, we do need to say that it is true that God does judge in the Old Testament. The Bible does describe him in the Old Testament as a God of judgment. God judged Adam and Eve by sending them out from the Garden of Eden when they disobeyed his command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis chapter 3. God judged the world for its wickedness by sending a devastating flood. Genesis 6 through 8. God judged the Egyptians with 10 plagues because of their oppression of the Hebrew slaves. In the book of Exodus, chapter 7 through 12. God allowed his people to conquer the inhabitants of Canaan. That was his judgment for centuries of wickedness committed by the people who lived there, most notably the sin of child sacrifice. We hear about this in places like Genesis chapter 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 18. And God judged his own people for adopting these evil practices of their surrounding nations instead of demonstrating his righteous character by obeying his law. We read about that in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17 and chapters 25. So yes, just from this small sample I just offered, the God of the Old Testament is indeed a God of judgment. But we can also say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of love. He's not just a God of judgment. He is a God of love. In fact, some of the most beautiful descriptions of God's love and God's kindness and God's mercy and God's patience come from the Old Testament. One of my personal favorites comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, which says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Another one of my favorite passages describing God's love comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 103, verses 9 through 12, which says, God will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Another Old Testament description of God's love comes from the book of Micah, chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, which reads, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. I mean, this is beautiful, glorious stuff. And we can find many more expressions of God's love in the Old Testament. We don't have time to go through them all, but they're there. So, yes, the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment, but the God of the Old Testament is also a God of incredible, supreme love. Now, all this being said, I think it would also be a mistake to conclude from this that a judging God is strictly an Old Testament concept. The data simply doesn't support that view. Divine judgment is also an important theme in the New Testament. In fact, some of the most frightening words about divine judgment comes from none other than Jesus himself. In one of his public speeches, he likened God's final judgment to a farmer who's pulling weeds at the harvest. Listen to these words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. It says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin, and all who do evil, they will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Later on, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we read about how a ruler named Herod was judged for his arrogant refusal to acknowledge God. It's actually a gruesome story. Acts chapter 12 tells us that he was eaten by worms and died. Many scholars believe that's kind of a euphemistic way of describing some horrible abdominal condition that literally ate him from the inside out. We also read in the New Testament about how many professing Christians in the city of Corinth were becoming sick, some even dying, because of their lack of reverence when they observed the Lord's Supper. And then we have just a few of several verses in the New Testament that describe God's final judgment at the end of human history. The book of Hebrews tells us nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us from the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And the passage we read this morning from our scripture reading, Acts chapter 17, provides one of the clearest statements of God's coming judgment. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. All this is to say, I know we read a lot of verses, but again, I'm just trying to present the data. Follow the data where it leads, right? All this is to say that as the God of the Old Testament is both a God of love and a God who judges, the God of the New Testament is also a God of love and a God who judges. Or, to put it another way, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God. The same God. He does not change. Now, this still doesn't make divine judgment any less of a problem for a lot of folks today. We wonder how anyone can possibly believe in such a barbaric concept. We are, after all, in the 21st century, not the Middle Ages, right? And if that's the case, then the Bible, well, we shouldn't take it seriously. It's a relic of an outdated, backwards era. That takes me to the next misconception that I want to address. Divine judgment shows that the Bible can't be trusted. I believe this is a misconception. Call it misconception number two. Divine judgment shows that the Bible can't be trusted. If I offer this food for thought, I would say that our dislike for this concept of divine judgment, I might even call it divine wrath, our dislike for this concept may actually say more about us than it does the Bible. Many of you know I've had the privilege of traveling to Haiti several times over the past few years to help lead some training sessions for pastors and church leaders. And when I went in 2016, I brought along with me some folks from the church. And our team, we met a pastor from Baltimore who tagged along with us. The pastor's name is Dan Hyun. I didn't realize this at the time, but he's kind of a rising star among young Christian leaders. Christianity Today magazine recently mentioned him in an article called Five Asian American Preachers Not Named Eugene Cho or Francis Chan, and a couple who are that we should get to know. And his name might ring a bell for some of our youth group students who went to last year's JGen retreat because he was one of the keynote speakers. I think the fact that he is pastoring a diverse congregation in a tough inner city context has also caught the attention of some church growth analysts. But anyway, after we came home from that mission trip, I connected with Pastor Dan over Facebook, and he does have a lot of great thoughts about church and ministry and leadership and how a lot of that ties into issues like racial reconciliation. And a few years ago, he posted a brief comment on this issue of God's judgment. And he wrote, "Disliking the idea of a God of judgment is often a benefit of the privileged. Those who've endured hard lives and experienced wickedness cry out for a God of justice." I thought about that for a bit, and the more I thought about it, the more I realized how insightful that observation is. Disliking the idea of a judging God is indeed often a benefit of the privilege. Biblical values like turning our cheek to those who have wronged us or loving our enemies sounds great if we've never been the victims of injustice or victims of violence or oppression. And it also gives us the luxury to scoff at this notion of divine judgment. But there are many believers who don't enjoy privileges like living in safety and comfort. And they have no problems with God's judgment. In fact, they have a harder time with teachings like loving our enemies or forgiving those who've wronged you. A Croatian theologian named Miroslav Volf, who teaches at Yale Divinity School, he has some good thoughts on this. He has been a vocal advocate for nonviolence. In other words, he believes we should not seek revenge, either personally or even communally or nationally. And so he would comfortably identify himself as a pacifist. He doesn't believe that war is compatible with the teachings of the Bible. And we may or may not agree with him on these issues, but what's interesting in Miroslav Volf's case is that he has gone on record to say that he wouldn't be able to hold these views of nonviolence or pacifism. He would not be able to hold these views if he didn't believe in divine judgment. And a lot of that might do with the fact that he grew up in communist Yugoslavia and he personally witnessed horrific violence during his childhood. I mean, he saw some really bad stuff as he was growing up, and also during the Bosnian War in the early 90s. And he wrote in a book called Exclusion and Embrace, "My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. It'll be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West. To the person inclined to dismiss it, I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of the lecture, a Christian attitude toward violence. The thesis, we should not retaliate since God is perfect love." He goes on and says, "Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home to believe that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, this belief will invariably die along with many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind." His point is that our dislike for divine judgment may actually reveal how our culture and our personal experiences have shaped our views, perhaps more than we might realize. My own experience, limited as it is, has taught me that almost every believer will find certain teachings of Christianity more appealing and other teachings less appealing or perhaps even offensive. But the stuff we like and the stuff we don't like might actually say more about us than it does the Bible. So perhaps Pastor Dan Hyun is onto something. Our distaste for the notion of divine judgment says more about our privilege than anything else. The third and last reflection I'd like to offer, third misconception, is that a judging God is an entirely negative concept. I do believe this is a misconception. Call it misconception number three. A judging God is an entirely negative concept. I would ask us to consider what the Bible has to say about God and the way he judges. First, it's very important for us to understand that the God of the Bible is a God who is just and righteous. We'll see this time and again when we read the pages of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. God hates injustice. He takes no pleasure in seeing wickedness triumph over righteousness. He does not delight in seeing the strong oppress the weak. If I just offer one example, a passage from the Old Testament book of Amos has a stern warning that God gives to his own people. He says, "For I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts." It says in verse 14, "Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say that he is." Also, the God of the Bible is not only a God who's committed to justice and righteousness, he is also a God who possesses infinite wisdom and knowledge. In other words, he sees situations as they really are. Not with just a partial perspective, not as a high-powered lawyer might spin it, not as a dishonest witness would recount it. Look at how this passage from Amos begins. God warns his people, I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. He knows. God cannot be fooled. He cannot be outwitted. And so we can trust that any judgment God renders will be based on his complete knowledge and wisdom. He knows. We can trust that any judgment God renders will be fair and just. Now, if I take this one step further, I want to try to make the case that a judging God is actually a concept that every person should find appealing. And I want to do this by reading a passage from the book of Psalms that I love because of its raw honesty and emotion. These are the first few verses from Psalm 73. It says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come inequity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression." Later on in verse 11, they say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. This is a godly man who's having what we would call a crisis of faith. He is troubled by what he sees. The wicked are prospering as they oppress those around them. This is a cry for justice in what this author sees as a profoundly unjust world. As we read on, we see that in this crisis of faith, he finally has a breakthrough near the end. Verse 16, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny." The key point for our purposes this morning is that a God who judges is a God who ultimately satisfies our longing for justice. It means there will come a time when everything that's wrong in our world will finally be made right, because God will see that it is made right. Many of you are aware of the humanitarian crisis that's going on in the southern border of our country. I know some of us here have differing views on what's causing this crisis and what's the best way to solve it, but I think all of us will agree that it is a crisis. When individuals are detained in buildings for weeks, if not months, it is a crisis when we read about some of the conditions in these centers, the heat, lack of access to water or showers, along with accounts of children being separated from their parents, stories of people dying, either as they're being detained or when they're trying to cross the border. I came across one particularly heartbreaking picture recently of a father from Honduras who drowned in the Rio Grande River while holding on to the body of his young 23-month-old daughter, faces down in the water, father, daughter. Some of you may have seen the photo. I seriously considered showing it, but decided not to. But pictures like that are a poignant reminder of how broken, how cruel, how profoundly unjust our world is. And as I looked at the picture, I thought to myself, I don't know what I would do if I didn't believe that there is a God who sees all of this and cares about what's happening and will one day make everything right again. Many people have a serious problem with this notion of a God who judges, but I think a far greater problem is a God who doesn't care at all about what's morally right or wrong, or a God who's indifferent about justice, or a God who does care but can't do anything because his power is limited. But the Bible says he does care. God does care. He sees what's happening, and he cares about it. And because he cares, God has committed himself to judging the world one day, of calling the wicked to account and vindicating the righteous. Now, there's one important caveat in all this. It's a big one, and that is we need to be careful about the way we see ourselves. Which group, I would ask, would we categorize ourselves under? The righteous or the wicked? And we might be tempted to think, well, the wicked are those who commit those horrible crimes, you know, murderers, human traffickers, those who shut the doors in the faces of desperate refugees. Well, we, on the other hand, well, definitely not perfect, but compared to the worst, you know, more closer on this side of the scale of righteousness. Unfortunately, the Bible's assessment of the human condition isn't quite as optimistic. The Bible says every human being, even the noblest among us, is motivated by love for ourselves, motivated by self-preservation rather than true love for neighbor, and especially true love for God. The boundary between the righteous and the wicked isn't quite as clear as many of us would like to think. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a famous Russian writer from the 20th century. He was no stranger to injustice. He was very vocal in his criticism of the communist government, and it earned him a 10-year prison term in the infamous Russian labor camps. And yet, his experience led him to this conclusion about human nature. He says, the line between good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, or between political parties either, but right through every human heart, through all human hearts. Of course, some members of the human race might be worse and others better, but all of us in some way are marked by the sin and selfishness that makes this world such a broken and miserable place. And the New Testament repeatedly speaks of God judging each person according to his or her works. And nobody's works, not even among the most virtuous among us here, nobody's works will be able to stand on their own before a holy God who demands absolute perfection. A God who's so committed to justice that even one violation of his law renders the person guilty of breaking all of it. The harsh reality for all of us is that God knows our hearts. He sees all of our lives, not just the sum total of our lives, but every sordid detail of our lives too. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. And no matter how hard we try, we're not going to be able to hide anything from him. There is no amount of spiritual encryption software or password protection that's going to be able to stop the omniscience of God. So what can we do? Well, the good news of Christianity is that the God who is our judge is also the God who can be our Savior. The good news of Christianity is that the God of judgment has also given his one and only Son so that all who trust him can find forgiveness. The good news of Christianity is that those who put their faith in Jesus alone don't need to worry about God's judgment because Jesus has already taken it in our place. This is why the Apostle Paul tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Scott Sauls, a pastor and author, puts it simply and beautifully when he writes in his book called Befriend that in Jesus, our judgment day was moved from the future to the past. Jesus came into our world. He lived. He saw and he personally experienced all of the world's brokenness and injustice as he was declared guilty, even though he was innocent, as he was dragged out of the city of Jerusalem and nailed to a Roman cross, as he suffered and died and was buried and rose again on the third day. He took the judgment for us. And now God has delegated his authority to judge to his Son. In the passage we read from Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul stood before the philosophers and the skeptics in Athens, and he told them in clear terms that every person will be judged ultimately by how they respond to Jesus. Whether we like it or not, Jesus will be every person's judge when he comes back. He will come back to judge the living and the dead. He will be our judge. He will be your judge. The question for all of us here is, will he also be our Savior? Has our judgment day been moved from the future to the past? In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, we read, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. It is he who will save us." I pray that this will be so for all of us here, not just our judge, but our great Savior who took divine judgment that we deserve when he suffered and died and rose again. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for all of the teaching in your word, not just the stuff that we like and are comfortable with, but even the stuff that challenges us, that might even make us uncomfortable. And we are thankful for this truth that we affirmed even as we recited in our creed this morning, that you will come back one day to judge the living and the dead. We see in that statement the affirmation that you are indeed a God of justice. You care about the brokenness and the suffering and the oppression that is going on all around us, whether in our own local community, in our nation, in different parts of the world that we may not even be aware of. And one day you will come back and make everything right. Lord, in the meantime, would you help us to be people, followers of Jesus Christ, image bearers of the God of justice who can pursue justice and righteousness wherever you've placed us. And Lord, would you strengthen our faith in those times when, like the psalmist, we wonder and doubt, even if you see, if you know, when we go through our own crises of faith. Remind us, Lord, that you do see, you do know, you do care. In all this talk about judgment, Lord, we cannot help but also just be so thankful for how you have sent your one and only Son, because the truth is, all of us here, even the noblest among us, deserve your judgment. But Jesus, because of what you have done, what none of us could do for ourselves, but what you have done by coming to earth, by living in perfect obedience to the law of God, by suffering and dying in our place and bearing the judgment that we deserve, we can know now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The guilt and the shame has been removed. and has been nailed to the cross. And in him, we are forgiven and free and cleansed and counted righteous. Thank you for this gift. We are humbled and broken by this extravagant display of love. It's in his name we pray. Amen.